Our gratitude is always for the flag on the staff and the military establishment that has provided our freedom in this country. And we are constantly reminded of the fact that we have men and women who are serving our country today and dying for us to be able to be free and to be able to enjoy the open doors of communication of Bible doctrine this morning on a grace basis. And we always are appreciative of the military establishment, and every Sunday morning we're reminded of that. God has given us the greatest gift that we could possibly have, either at this Christmas time or any other time, not only in providing His Son, but providing us His absolute, inerrant, and infallible Word. And we honor the principle that we can open the Word of the Lord this morning freely, that we who are positive toward Bible doctrine have the opportunity to have and hold His Word in our hand, and we honor it by the reading of the Word this morning. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return in me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be dealing with verses 3 and 4 and following this morning. And open your printed class notes to page 12. Page 12 of your printed class notes. Well, it's good to be back on Sunday morning. I feel like we may have missed a time, but yet it went really quickly in my own experience. And Cindy's here with us, a little banged up, but she's doing better, and we certainly appreciate all of your concern and your prayers and your thoughts and your help that has been given us. As a matter of fact, our refrigerator has never been fuller, and I'm thinking about that. If things kind of settle down and kind of start kind of dwindling off there, I might throw her down the back step again. but the boys have been really enjoying it, and they've become like connoisseuring critiques, you know, and they're trying to figure out who's got the best cookies and who's got the best this and that and the other thing. And so, but I really appreciate all of the help that has been given to us. And as I've said before, when she broke and dislocated her elbow last Sunday morning, it was literally right before class. And if somebody didn't get the word, why, my apologies, but we tried to do the very best we could. And in 22 years of ministry, I've never had that kind of a situation ever happen. I suppose it's inevitable over a lifetime of being in the ministry that something would happen like that just prior to Bible class on a Sunday morning. I've had a few problems on some midweek service, not very many, but that's the first one I ever had like that, of that nature, on a Sunday morning, to have to wind up. Little did I realize when I got up last Sunday morning, I'd be spending my day at Raleigh Community Hospital, or it used to be called that. I guess it's Duke Health Hospital Regional Community something or other. I don't know what it was. I was just grateful to be there, and they were fantastic. The emergency department was. We never had to wait on anything or anybody, and we were very fortunate to get an excellent surgeon. And so Cindy had to have the upper end of her radius removed and replaced with a piece of metal. I told her, I said, if we ever go on a plane again, I said, you're going to light up the security like a Christmas tree there. They're going to have to say, you know, really, I'm not. She's going to have to try and convince them. I'm not packing any weapons or anything, you know. They're probably afraid her elbow will explode, or she's got C4 in her ankle or something like that. But she's got, I think now about, what's this make, 14 pieces of hardware, 15, something like that, 15 pieces of metal and hardware. And so, but I was nowhere near her, okay? It's not my fault. but anyway, we're just, man, I tell you, I'm just so grateful it wasn't worse. It could have been a neck or a back or something like that. But I'm just glad to have her here again this morning. All right. If you didn't catch the announcements, we do need to make you aware of the fact that upcoming two main events are going to be on Thursday the 23rd, which will be a normal Bible class night, except for the fact that it won't be a normal Bible class. We'll be having our traditional candlelight communion service that night. And so that'll be at 7, and those usually run 30 to 40, 45 minutes, something like that. And as you all know by now, that's something that's a very solemn event. Of all of the Lord's tables and communion services we do, that's one that we would ask that there would be no visiting or talking either before or after, and when it's over, that you would just simply go to your cars and go be with your family. It's something that we try to provide some calmness before the storm, a little bit of quiet time and just a period that you can gather your thoughts and everything before all of the ribbons and wrappings and all of the festivities of Christmas. And it was really something that was done in the church that I was raised in, and my pastor did that, and it's something that we did here for a number of years, and then we stopped it for a year or two, and then by popular demand it was brought back. And so it's wound up being something very special, and that's why we're not having a communion service today. On the last communion service of the year, we use that for the candlelight service, and so you're all welcome to come to that as well. Then right after that, that'll be the last Bible class of the year. We will be on break from the 24th through the 1st, and we'll resume Bible class on Sunday, January the 2nd. So that also means that the Tuesday night before that candlelight service, we'll have Auld Lang Syne. But that's really all the announcements there are. The two that I really wanted to bring your attention was the candlelight communion service, and make sure you're aware of the break. If you're not, when you're getting a drink or going to the restroom, you can see it on the bulletin board back there. It's reflected on the nursery detail back there on the bulletin board. All right. I don't really know of any other announcements, so I guess we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. A few moments of silent prayer gives you some privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to once again come aside to take in your word this morning. We thank you for all that grace has given us this day, and the centerpiece is to walk into the open doors of communication in this assembly and open your word and be fed by it. We ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented and the wisdom to be able to put them in operation and to apply them and become effectually working within our inner man as we continue to grow and continue to advance in the understanding and appreciation of your edification for us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. We thank you for the opportunity to be ambassadors for Christ, and we know that these things that we are about to look at will enable us to be emboldened ambassadors for Christ and to be able to handle the problems and the exigencies and the oppositions that we face on a daily basis, living in a world that despises this book and hates this gospel and has a concerted adversarial attack against it. And therefore, we ask to be well-armed by the understanding and appreciation of the doctrines contained in this fifth chapter of Romans, that they might effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, living, and labor to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, is going to begin the summation of our justified position in Christ. And we have now completed the first two verses and are now dealing with verses 3 and 4. But it's important that you understand and appreciate the fact that there is one of the greatest examples of how you are to understand and appreciate information that you have learned, bring it back out, and you begin to utilize it in Romans chapter 5. Very little of Romans chapter 5 has information that is explained to you in detail. Most of the details are expected for you to already have been understood and appreciated by the time you get here. And therefore, unlike any chapter I've ever studied, this one demands that you are an expert and that you have some skill with information in the first four chapters, or you're going to miss what is sitting here. In fact, most people miss a great deal of what's sitting in Romans chapter 5, which is reflected by the fact that there are a lot of Christians, or so-called Christians today, who say that they have believed in Christ, but have very little assurance of the fact that if they really were to die, that they would go to heaven if they died, that they really are justified, or that they really can have absolute assurance that nothing they could ever do, no sin they could ever make, no thought they could ever think could ever disjustify them in God's sight. And that's there's a lot of attacks upon that today. By the time you get to the end of chapter 5, the doctrine contained in especially two major packets of doctrine here should effectually work so that that will never ever be in your thinking, and you'll actually come to the point where you realize where God is concerned, that is impossible. It's impossible for God to disjustify somebody or unjustify somebody. It's impossible. And so therefore, we're going to deal with that as we go through this chapter. But there's a lot of things that are missed here because folks think that they get a handle on some words and they really don't appreciate, I don't think, what is actually being said and stated and the punch and the real impact that this is supposed to have. And it has a tremendous impact. Just like when we were going through Romans chapter 4 and there was a particular kick to it when we came down to that issue between counting righteousness and imputing righteousness. It gives that piece of evidence a kick and a punch. This has even more so as we go through this and we get from verses 5 through verse 10. There is a real kick and a real punch that's to have so that you're confronted with something about God that makes it so that you never ever are going to think that you will ever go through any of those things that you were told you're not going to go through now that you are justified. To remind you of that, once again, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith. And again, not by faith and anything. There's no and there. By faith. I hear it just this morning. A man who, if I mentioned to him, probably 75% of this assembly would immediately know who he was. And just a fabulously popular preacher of the Bible today on TV, on radio, every station carries him. And yet at the end of his service, when he gave his invitation, he said, if you will make Jesus the Lord of your life and invite him into your heart, then you will have everlasting life. And that's not true. That is absolutely not true. You cannot be saved or justified by that. And you say, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Well, maybe it's not a big deal to you whether or not somebody goes to heaven or hell, or maybe whether or not you go to heaven or hell, or whether or not somebody actually does wind up in the lake of fire. But the fact of the matter is there's a few people in this assembly that are very serious about what they're doing, and they are ambassadors for Christ. And as ambassadors, you have to have a precise message. And the precise message is belief, faith plus nothing. That's how you're justified. And if I ever hear of any of you running around saying something like, if you'll just make Jesus Lord of your life, turn from your sin and invite him into your heart, you're going to be saved. If I could, I'd clobber you. And almost excommunicate you. Be gone. Go thou to a denominational church and be happy and filled. But you are a pervert in the worst kind of way. You are a pervert of gospel information. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have three things that we were told we were going to face that we no longer are going to face. And this is a lesson in how to process information. You're not told the exact words in the previous chapters. But this is how you start learning how God, your Heavenly Father, operates. As you read through the Bible and as you study and as you learn, you find that what he does is I like this expression a lot, he'll drop a thought into your consciousness. He'll drop a thought into your inner man. You won't be confronted with the exact wording of it, but the thought is nonetheless there. For instance, when Paul starts the book, the gospel in the first chapter of Romans, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." We go right by that, but yet we ought to back up and say, "Well, wait a minute. That means that there's something going to happen that's going to try and make me ashamed." So all the way back there, we had this kind of ominous idea that this gospel is going to create and put me in a position where I could be attacked. He doesn't deal with it there. He's going to deal with it here. But the thought was dropped into your thinking. And therefore, these three things that you see up here were all things that you were confronted with as an unjustified person. Even though they weren't mentioned this way, you knew they were there. And as a justified person, you are expecting something to be said about it. That's got to get resolved. If I really am justified unto eternal life, if I really am saved from the debt and penalty of my sins, these three things at least have got to be resolved. And so you listen for them. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Ah, that's the first thing I wanted to have resolved. Because I knew, because of what was already stated, I'm an enemy of God. His wrath is directed toward me. I have sinned, I have fallen short of His glory, all of these kinds of, and therefore I'm at odds with Him. Does He know I exist? Yeah, He knows I exist, but my relationship is totally estranged, and in fact enemies. But now the hostilities are over. Justice is satisfied. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the very agent with which peace was made. You don't make peace with God. Jesus Christ made peace with God for you. And you simply apply it or acquire it by believing in it. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Access. We have a relationship change. And that relationship change now is not one of being estranged and held afar off and being highly limited and highly restricted in everything that there is between God and us. Now you expected that. You were told that, not in those words exactly, but you were told that. That everything, you were told in the first chapter of Romans, that everything you know about God, even though God does reveal Himself, is highly limited and highly restricted. But now we have access by faith into this grace, and this grace is that unlimited, unrestricted relationship status we now have. Wherein we stand, histemi, this is a firmly fixed, concrete position. That's your first indication that this thing is not going to change. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it's this last one that especially is going to be problematic. Because the first two, peace with God and this grace, you have now. You possess those. That's a current possession that you have on a daily basis. But the last one, hope, is something yet future. It's an absolute confidence of something that's going to take place yet in the future. Now, you know you have hope of it, and you know you have absolute confidence in it, because as we went through chapter 4, we know that part of saving faith having two components to it, one that you have believed, like Abraham did, in God and His power to do something that no one else has the power to do, but you also believed in the sense that you understood, as Abraham understood when God said, "So shall thy seed be," that he had absolute certainty of counsel to do it. And that was based on his absolute truth. And this is something that is maybe not totally developed and understood in a believer's thinking the moment they believe in it. Doesn't need to be. But we as ambassadors understand the two components of that faith that God is looking for and says, "That's what I'm just thrilled to be able to exchange for your justification. I'll give you my righteousness in return for that." In that saving faith and the qualities of it, all right? Building on that certainty of counsel comes along the fact that you've been told some things that you were going to face that were on the schedule. Like I said on Thursday, I don't care what kind of little book you've got, if it's a Palm Pilot or whatever it is that you've got, and you've got a schedule worked out, every unjustified man, woman, and child has those two things on their schedule. The day of wrath is on their schedule. And the day of a righteous judgment of God is on their schedule. And we went back to the book of Acts and even showed you in the book of Acts where when Paul dealt with the Athenians and he came up to that point, there has been appointed a day in which God is going to judge you. That's where they balked. That's where they began shutting down and listening any further. And you're going to get this. Now, some of you won't, because some of you just won't witness to anybody, and you're not rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God at all. And by the way, I want to tell you something. And since we've got a fairly good crowd in here, maybe this will stick. But the fact of the matter is, I expect this, for some people, even in this assembly, this is where the rest of us are going to be leaving you behind. Because from right about here, your education and your edification is just about over. We will leave you in this fifth chapter. We will be nice to you. I will be nice to you. I will pat your hand and hug you and all the rest of it. But doctrinally, we're going to leave you behind. It takes real positive volition, not just passing interest, to be educated as a son or to be educated as a daughter. And one of the first things Solomon learned under David was, you cannot learn and be missing class. It cannot happen. Now, I'm past the point of getting upset with anybody. That's fine, because people come, people go. But the fact of the matter is, I just want you to know, this is where you're going to be left. You'll be stuck here, but we're going to be going on through chapter 6, 7, and when we hit chapter 8 and get the full-blown issue of our sonship edification. And for a lot of folks, they won't witness to anybody. They won't use their ambassadorship properly. They just like the fact that I got saved, and that's really all that matters. The rest of it is just kind of, who cares anyway? All right. I understand, I appreciate, I acknowledge that there are folks like that in every assembly. There's no such thing as assembly that doesn't have one or two of those people, and some of them, a whole bunch of them. But I want you to know, honestly, from me, and I've always tried to be honest with you, this is about as far as you're going to go. And the rest of it is just going to be a muddled mess for the rest of your life. But that's the way it is with somebody. I understand that. But there are other believers who really have the effectual working of the doctrine, and they are really rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And by doing that, I'm not talking about running around like an idiot with just being obnoxious to people, but that you really do have the effectual working of what it means to have stood, really and truly stood, and been seated on death row. That's where you were. And know that you are facing a day of God's wrath in which there was not going to be any pity, there wasn't going to be any mercy, there wasn't going to be any let up, there wasn't going to be anything but absolute, abject, total wrath for you. And you stood there. And you were really there. And not only that, but you were going to have to stand and you were going to have to face raw righteousness against every sin that you ever committed, against every work of human good that you tried to do and perpetrate as some kind of righteousness. And be shown in every detail how failing it was, and how sinful, and how iniquitous, and how offensive you were to the sight and stench of God. And that's where you were. And there wasn't a thing you could do to get shed of it or clean of it. And somebody had to come and had to die and had to take that wrath, and you still got that. But instead of it hitting you, it hit Christ. Instead of you experiencing that, he did. He died on that cross, and he took it for you. Every bit of it. He sustained it all. And as I said before, if this doesn't affect you, I have nothing but pity for you. You are a pitiful person who stands now justified, and this means nothing. I don't have any respect for any believer who stands as a justified person, and it does not mean anything to them. It doesn't even mean as much to be able to voice and be able to articulate it to somebody else. You are a pathetic believer in Christ. You're going to heaven, but as far as I'm concerned, I hope I never see you there. You be off on a planet somewhere far away from me. This means something. It always has to me. I've never got over it. And the rejoicing in the fact that I got off death row. I had not only a stay of my execution, but my execution took place. It took place on Calvary. And now, instead of this being on my schedule, I have a scheduled day of glory. And I'm not going to hear, "You're a sinful, horrible, iniquitous, wrath, objective person." I hear everything that Jesus Christ hears. I hear. Every glory of Him is mine. All of His magnificence and His splendor is mine. And I stand in a day, instead of hearing condemning righteous judgment, I'll stand in a day where I hear glorious, wonderful words and things that are said that would be said about Him can be said about me, because I'm in Christ and He is in me. And therefore, what I'm trying to say is, and articulate very poorly, is that we have a real thing to rejoice in. And yet, it's yet future out there. I understand that. I appreciate that. Because as we have looked on our timeline chart, the major emphasis of this was that we are going to miss this fifth installment of Israel's punishment. Well, actually, we had a chart on this. Well, we'll have to bring all this in here, and we're going to be raptured out. That's our hope. We're going to miss the Lord's day of wrath. While it's taking place on earth, we're going to be topside. We won't go through one split second of that day of wrath. That is part of that glory in which we stand and rejoice in that hope of the glory of God. The Old Testament, unjustified dead, all go to the place of torments in hell. All the unjustified dead in this dispensation go there as well. The unjustified living are going to have to go through, if the rapture took place today, all of those people that are alive today and not believers in Christ are going to begin going through and experiencing the day of the Lord's wrath. At the end of that day, there's going to be a righteous judgment of those people. That's Matthew 25. He's going to gather all nations together. There's also going to be books open there, and they're going to be judged. And then there's also going to be another judgment that's going to take place that we commonly think of as the Great White Throne. But on this day of judgment, folks are going to be cast into the lake of fire before the Great White Throne judgment takes place. There's already going to be folks in the lake of fire. They get there at the end of the tribulation period. The unjustified dead during that time go to hell and await the fact that they're going to go there. And then those who would die in this dispensation, or even those who die here and go to hell, are experiencing the day of wrath. What is happening on the surface of the earth up here during this period of time of the Lord's day of wrath, that's what is experienced in hell. Anyone who goes to hell, who goes to the place of torments, experiences an equivalency to the day of wrath, so that even if somebody dies prior to the rapture taking place, they still get that day of wrath. There are two things of the dismal hope of that unjustified person. He is or she is going to experience a day of wrath. He or she is going to experience, even if they miss this day of judgment right here, they will be resurrected and taken to the great white throne, where there they will be judged by righteous judgment. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire with the rest of them. You can't escape it. And that's why I say that brings us to that hope of the glory of God. But here's the thing. The real key to bring us into verses 3 and 4 is we're living right here. Or as Andy would say, right here. Andy Griffith. And living right here means that those hopes that we have are yet future. That's what can be attacked. That's what can be assailed. That's what the adversary can come along and try and drop doubt, corruption, and that can be the open door by which he can produce very powerful proofs of his own to try to bring about shame and silence the ambassador. That's why verse 3 begins, "And not only so." Not only so. I love that word. We talked about it before. This is so. It's an absolute established fact, but not only so, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now, what you're going to get in verses 3 and 4, as I said before, is a mechanical means, a precisely correct procedure with which you're going to begin dealing. Well, I don't want this one. You're going to begin dealing with information in a particular way that God has designed to effectually work within your inner man. Within your. By the way, let's keep reading here. Look at verse 5. Remember what Paul last ended with in verse 2 is hope of the glory of God. That is going to be now his theme throughout the rest of the chapter. He's going to say two more major things about hope. Because what's going to happen is your hope is going to come under assault. Your hope is going to be attacked. Your hope of you're going to someday, someplace, sometime, you're going to tell somebody, well, they're going to say, well, you know, all my friends are in hell, and I'm going to be with all my friends. How does that give you any comfort? That's just an idiot's way of passing off the fact that they are under wrath by some silly joke. It won't be a joke there. And I can't wait until even Christians who take God's lightly, the big man upstairs and all this, it won't be a joke. And it's a joke to a lot of people, and that's all it is. Now, that's not really the problems. The problems come when somebody actually hears you say, well, God isn't going to judge me. And I'm not going to face all that. I'm not going to face any wrath. And they're why are you so special? Well, Christ did it for me. Now, here's what a lot of folks think, right? Now, listen to this carefully. There's a whole bunch of folks out there, especially during the Christmas time, and this happens at Easter too, that think Jesus died. He died for all of us. As long as he died, we're all okay. Well, do you believe that? Doesn't matter. He did it. As long as he did it, I don't really care. As long as somebody did it. That's not salvation. That's not justification. But somebody's going to actually turn somewhere when they understand that you are saying, when they say, now wait a minute, you mean to tell me that you're saying I'm going to face a day of wrath and righteous judgment, but you're not? Come on. And instead of just leaving it there, somebody's going to come along and they may even use this book. And they're going to challenge what you say. And the message that you say is the message of the gospel for justification. They're going to take you over to Mark 16. They're going to say, well, you got to believe and you got to be baptized. That's what it says there. They're going to take you to Acts 2:38. And they're going to try and get you saved there. And they just can't stand to not have some water involved in it. Yeah. There's a whole denomination. By the way, it's not the Baptist. But there's a whole denomination built on the fact that if you don't get in the tank, you're not saved. And they'll begin challenging, and you're going to start getting tribulations about rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Your hope is going to come under attack. In fact, it does every single day. Think about it. The culture and the society in which you and I live denies your hope. You can't take any child and put him in any grade. I don't care if it's K-4 or if it's an advanced doctrinal course in college. I mean doctoral course, not doctrinal. Well, it's the same thing. A doctorate comes from doctrine. A doctorate degree is that you've been properly indoctrinated. All the way from kindergarten through the highest education possible, there isn't a school that you can go to in this country, especially you can't stick a kid in any public school anywhere, try and rejoice in the glory of God in a public school classroom. Try and do it. It'll come under assault. The very culture and in the environment in which you're going into says, nope, yours is no better than a totem pole. Jesus is no better than the totem pole. Jesus is no better than Buddha. Jesus is no better than Hare Krishna. Jesus was just a good man, a good philosopher, and we have to relegate everything down, and you can't be exclusive in what you're saying. And by the way, that's not being narrow-minded. Anybody can be saved. I don't care who you are. But there's only one way to do it. Try to say that to somebody sometime. Be in a group of people sometime. Did you ever know that there's only one way that you could possibly go to heaven? Oh, no, there's all kinds of, you'll get all kinds of this stuff. So somewhere you're going to get some tribulations of the gospel, and your hope is going to come under attack. Let's leave verse 3 and 4. I just want you to look at verse 5, and then we'll get back into pick up where we left off. Verse 5 says, and hope. He picks up that thread again. And we know 3 and 4 deal with hope because it ends with it. You use this formula, patience, experience, hope. Patience, experience, hope. When a tribulation comes, attack against our hope, patience, experience, hope. This is how it's going to be done. This is the mechanical means of how to handle and deal with information and how God designed your human spirit to process properly information that comes under attack or that is opposed. God designed that human spirit of yours to process the information once learned. Once you learn it, when it gets opposed, here is how you're going to deal with it. And this is how your human spirit with the Holy Spirit processes that information so that you end up, every time you get attacked, with greater confidence, greater strength, greater boldness than you had even before that. I'll show you that in a moment. But anyway, look at verse 5 again. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now that ought to tell you something. There's going to be something about hope that gets attacked to try and make ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now, people read that and they think, well, okay, I have absolute confidence in understanding my hopes and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God because God's love is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. Yeah, but what does that mean? And not only that, what does that mean, but how does that have anything to do with fighting these attacks? Well, you see, verse 6 begins with the word for, and that's further amplification and explanation. And the real key to this whole thing is really setting in verse 6. And until you understand what verse 6 is saying, you'll never get when you come to verses 9 and 10, it's just like pow. It's a punch. It's a kick. There's kick to verse 9 and 10 that comes from understanding you're set up for it in verse 6. And there is something in the time. Let's go back to our timeline chart. When Paul says what he does in verse 6, this is just a preview of coming attractions to whet your appetite. There are two things sitting in verse 6 that are time sensitive. Look what he says. For when we were yet without strength. There's three yets in this passage. The first and last one are very important. The third one is important, but the first and the last one explain something about you. And that little three-letter word, yet, is very important. What does it mean to be yet without strength? Why didn't he just come along and say, for when we were without strength? Now you know, even if you can't articulate it, you know there's a difference. If I was to say I was without strength and I was yet without strength, you know something's different in those two statements, and you'd be right. You may not know exactly what it is. You may have an idea, but you know something's different, and there is. And there's a reason why you have to be called yet without strength. But what I'm really keying in on is the word when. When did that take place? Do you know you've already been told that in the book of Romans? On this timeline chart behind me, I'll be able to show you a point on that timeline chart. And by the way, it's not in our dispensation. There is a time when every Gentile was looked at by God's justice because of a particular event that took place, and you were pronounced yet. Yet is a term of extremity. It's to be extremely, to the most extreme degree, you are yet without strength. And I'm going to point out on this chart, when we get to it, when that happened. But you've got to know that for this to have its punch. When we were yet without strength, and then the next time-sensitive term in that verse is, in due time. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus Christ could not die back here somewhere or out here somewhere. He had to die on that cross in due time. And there was a culmination of events that had to take place so that that cross came at the exact right due date. When that's understood and appreciated, you'll begin to understand and appreciate what the difference is between him dying for the ungodly when we were yet without strength and the real kick it has when he says, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And I'm saying that there is far more here than you have ever imagined or that you'd ever read in any commentary. All right, so that's that. What you're going to get in verses 5 through 10 is a package of doctrine. That package of doctrine in verses 5 through 10 is going to come along and it's going to deal with the first issue, day of wrath. How do I know that? Look at verse 9 and 10. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That first package of doctrine from verses 5 through 10 is going to be able to deal with any attacks against your hope of ever going through the day of wrath. Then you get verse 11, and not only so, but we also rejoice, taking us right back to verse 2, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. We are permanently at one, atonement, at-one-ment. Ment is that suffix in the English language of permanency, of fixedness, of absoluteness. We are absolutely at one. And the doctrine, the next packet of doctrine, verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, gives you all of the doctrine that you need to be able to deal with any attack against the hope of ever standing in a day of righteous judgment. Look at verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. It puts down every single attack that you will ever stand in opposition to, that you will ever stand in a day of judgment. You get a day of righteous glory instead of that judgment. That's how this chapter breaks down. But the mechanical means to process it is verses 3 and verse 4. And that's why we got to take up the rest of what we've been studying here. All right, verse 3 again. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. All right, in on page 12 of your printed class notes, we've already dealt with, and not only so. Let's pick up the next phrase. You see that in the bold print there. But we glory in tribulations also. We're going to go through some technical things here, and then we're going to back up and get the overall mechanics of how this operates. I love this because this is God giving us mechanics, and I don't have to figure it out. I can't figure anything out. I can't hardly figure out a crossword puzzle. You know, my dad was a genius at this. My dad had gotten to where he had what was called basal ganglia disease, which affected a part of his brain that affected some of his motor skills. It didn't affect his mentality. In fact, he had probably the smartest man I ever met in my life was my dad. And he got to the point, that guy, he got me hooked on these things. These jumbles in the newspaper. And what aggravates me, that's the only reason I get the Wake Weekly. And every once in a while, they won't print it. They won't put the jumble in there. Or they'll put the crossword puzzle with the wrong clues to it. They do this all the time. It just drives me crazy. And then these ciphers. Dad was tremendous at these ciphers. And instead, since he couldn't write, he would do them all in his head. He could do an entire crossword puzzle or the cipher and jumble all in his head. Never have to write it down. And I got hooked on these things. I tried to do them, and I'm always having to run and get to a dictionary or something to try and get it. I can't figure stuff out like that. I can't figure these mechanics out. You look at me like I'm sometimes like I'm some smart person. I'm not some smart person. I'm probably got a lower IQ than anybody in this building. And thank God for it, because I don't have to try and sit down and come up with some kind of wisdom of my own to say, well, we're going to have to take this first, then this, then this, then that. I got thinking about this. You know, we spent so much time. I don't even think I've got it on here, do I? Maybe I do. I think on this particular show, I don't think I even have the old... No, it's not on here. Not at all. I've still got it. But you remember the old... brain, soul, and all this kind of business, and we've got to process all this information and everything. Listen, if you can't explain it by the words on the pages of the book, you can't explain it. Somebody comes along and says, "Explain to me how doctrine really works." Well, you see, you got this left lobe. Boom, you're gone. Show me that in here. Where is Paul's letter to the left lobes? It's not explained. Well, and then you got this right lobe. That doesn't even make sense medically. That doesn't make sense psychologically. I got this idea that I had this great big thing sticking out of my left ear, and all the information went in it. And then I got this idea that all on the left side of my brain, that all had the information in it. And then until I believed it, then it got over here to the right side of the brain. And for some reason, my right side was better than the left side. Of course, the person who thought that up was right-handed. Or he'd have probably had it just the opposite of that. The thing of it is, God never explains it that way. Has it ever occurred to anybody, it's not to be understood that way? There's a thought. There's a breakthrough for you. God put something together so complex you couldn't possibly get it on some stupid, convoluted chart. It's not going to fit. Your soul and spirit's not going to fit on a chart. And if God doesn't explain it in those kinds of details, you're just going to make a mess of it if you try and get it that detailed. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. He'll get it written on the fleshy tablets of your intellect. He'll get it written in your spirit. He'll deal with all of that. And it's amazing to me, you've got that word sitting right there in verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's real simple. When the Bible uses the word spirit, it means spirit. When the Bible uses the word soul, it means soul. When the Bible's looking at all of your inner man, soul and spirit, it uses the word heart. Now, how hard is that? That's how God designed it. You say, well, that's not very intellectual. Well, you never hired an intellectual pastor. But it is biblical. And it'll have some meaning and some punch to it as we go along. But anyway, I digress. Paul comes along here and he's going to give us the way in which this is going to operate in our human spirit. Patience, experience, hope. But we glory in tribulations also. Uh-oh. Something's coming our way now, and it's not going to be pleasant. It's called tribulations. Look in your class notes. The use of the strong adversative conjunction but, that little Greek word ala, points up the fact that rejoicing in hope of the glory of God will not be smooth sailing all the time. When he comes along and he says but, that's an adversative conjunction. That's just what it means. Something now adverse to, something almost opposite of what was happening to you is now going to begin to happen to you. What was happening to you? You were enjoying, you were rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. The very idea of driving down Capitol Boulevard on any given day and thinking, you know, not all my days are going to be like this. You know that someday I'm not going to have to stand in this parking lot or sit in this parking lot of traffic. One day I'm not going to have to go into this job that I dread going to on a daily basis. One day I'm going to be gone out of here. I'm going to go through the roof. I'm going to be taken out. I am going to be standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to get on with the most glorious thing that has ever happened to me in phase 3 or in glory, in eternity, in heaven. And you can have that on a daily basis. And then all of a sudden, you get this but. And it's just like, zip, something adverse is going to happen. Something is going to come your way in connection with your rejoicing that's going to oppose it and bring trouble to your doorstep. And I don't mean your physical, I mean to your thinking. A troubling challenge to what you have believed that says, if all you've done is just simply believe, that's cheap, that's easy, that's not what Moses did, that's not what Isaiah did. You know, that's not what the children of Israel did when they saw the serpent. They had to crawl, and they got bloody. And if it doesn't, as one famous pastor said just recently, he said, your salvation has got to be painful. And if it's not painful, it's not salvation. He actually said that. You know, and I don't know if it's, he was always on about 8 o'clock when we'd leave in Bible class, and he's not on that station anymore. Now, he may be on at a different time, but he's not on at that time. He is the most famous Bible preacher of today. And that's what he teaches. That's called Lordship Salvation. So there's going to be challenges, troubles, but we glory in tribulations. So something's going to come your way in connection with your rejoicing, and it's not going to be pleasant, but he says, here's what you're going to do in it. If you handle this correctly, biblically, godly, you're going to be glorying in it. Now notice, as I said on Thursday night, I want to show you something here. Let's go to the whiteboard. We'll do this. We'll go here. The word glory here, notice in your Bible that you have in at the end of verse 2, and rejoice. The word rejoice. And then verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. First of all, notice in your class notes, the term glory is used for a second time in two verses. You have glory in verse 2, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory. You have it two times in two verses. It's used in verse 2 as doxa, which is D, that's a terrible D. D-O-X-A, doxa, D-O-X-A. Now that's not much of a problem because it's used more in a noun form there. It was used in a specific context in verse 2 in connection with God and our hope as ones who are fully justified unto eternal life. All right? Here, the word glory is not doxa, it's kakeomai. K-A-U-C-H-A, and then we have O-M-A-I, kakeomai. Now the reason I'm bringing this out is to show you. This is K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I, kakeomai. This term is, the reason I'm bringing this out is it is used in an entirely different way, and it's translated correctly, glory. And I'm going to show you how that it cannot be translated any other way than that, in this context. And therefore, glory is something that we ourselves are to be doing in the midst of tribulations. Notice what he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Whatever this means, that's what we're supposed to be doing. When troubling opposition to the gospel, troubling opposition to our hope in the glory of God comes our way, this is what is supposed to be happening to an ambassador of Christ. We're glorying in it. How does that happen? By utilizing the packet of doctrine in verses 5 through 10, and utilizing the packet of doctrine in verses 11 through 21. That's how it happens. And unless you're familiar and skilled with that doctrine, you're going to be daunted, ashamed, and silenced by the opposition. So, here, glory is used in the way in which we are to be handling things in the midst of tribulations associated with the gospel. Now watch this. Notice that in verse 2, I said that word rejoice is setting up there. This word here, kakeomai, in verse 2 is translated rejoice. That's how it was handled there. This is the exact same word. And here, it's translated glory. And that's correct. Same Greek word. This is one of the funniest fallacies ever put over on believers about the Greek language. How many times have you heard me and other pastors say, the Greek language is so precise it lends itself to only one interpretation? I've heard that all my life. I've said that all my life.
Greek language is so precise it lends itself to one interpretation. And then you go into the whole thing with Alexander the Great, right? And you talk about how that Alexander would have all of these people in his army from different backgrounds and different dialects and different languages. And so he invented this language of military common street talk where he could give an order to a private or he could give an order to a colonel, and the colonel could give it to a major could give it to a captain to the lieutenant, and a lieutenant to the sergeant. And every way down the line of command from the time he gave it to the time the sergeant gets it to take it out to the squad, it is always the same. It's precise and it is so precise, and you go on and on and on and on about its precision. Nothing of that is true. You've been lied to. Now, I didn't know it when I was telling you, or I wouldn't have told you, but I'm telling you now. That's not true. Greek, Koine Greek, Classic Greek, Doric Greek, Attic Greek, Sanskrit, Hebrew, Chaldee, English, German, French, Spanish, all languages. Oh, by the way, just give me this one little sidebar. I was in the operating waiting room, waiting on Cindy. She was about 2.5 hours in operation, and hanging on the wall, just across from where I was sitting, was a bunch of information about waiting. I'm not real sure what it was. I was in the X-ray waiting room is what I was in, and so it was about X-rays and what to have and what not to have and what to do and what not to do. And I noticed as I was sitting far away from that was written in English, Spanish, and I think French and German. And sitting so far away that I couldn't read it, just looking at it, do you know what the smallest words that were used to say that were, what language it was? English. All the other languages. You know, you hear somebody say, what would you like to order for a meal in another language? And they go, habla esplayus, on and on and on and on. Translation, a hamburger. English, unlike any other language, is able to reduce the size of the amount of information down, unlike any other language. It doesn't expand it, it reduces it. And that includes Greek. And in the Greek language, just like every language, it has words that can be applied in many different ways. And kalkeomai is one of those words. It doesn't just mean one thing and one thing only. It can mean a lot of things in a lot of different contexts. And when we come along here, and I want you to see that there is a change that the other English Bibles will take the word rejoice and they will stick it in, not only is it found in verse 2, but they stick it in verse 3. They'll come along and say, and not only so, but we rejoice in tribulations also. You cannot rejoice in tribulations. It can't be done correctly. That word cannot be used in that context. It cannot be. And let me show you why. In fact, the only word that can be used in that context to properly indicate what kalkeomai means is the English word glory in its verbal form. It's the only word that is going to properly, in context, tell you what you're to do in the face of opposition and tribulations to the gospel. You don't rejoice in them. That would be wrong. You glory in them. That would be right. And here's why. Here, notice in your class notes, used in verse 2, glory, doxa, was used in a specific context in connection with God and our hope as ones who are fully justified unto eternal life. Here, glory, kalkeomai, is used in an entirely different way. Glory is something that we ourselves are to be doing in the midst of tribulations associated with the gospel. Notice that in verse 2, the word rejoice is the exact same Greek word used in verse 3 for glory, kalkeomai. Other English translations either use rejoice again, they try and standardize it, which is one of the great criticisms of the King James Bible. It's not standardized. It's not supposed to be standardized. It's a thundering diction. It's supposed to thunder. It's supposed to rock you down to your core. It's supposed to be like just the other night. I couldn't believe it here in December. We've got all this lightning and thunder. You believe that? I don't know if it happened to you, but when that thing went through Wake Forest, I thought we were getting lightning. I thought my horseshoe courts were being lit up. You know, I could just see the lightning going across the 40 feet of state there. You know,
Anyway, it rocked me, and I usually sleep through those things. It's supposed to thunder. It's supposed to be lyrical. It's supposed to have memory capabilities to it. It has some other fantastic things as well. But the word rejoice is the exact same word as the word for glory. And in other English translations, they try and standardize it to rejoice, or again, they use exult or boast. But the King James translators chose the word glory in its verbal form and did not use rejoice, even though they obviously, they had one verse ahead of that, they obviously had it at their disposal. What were they, idiots? No. Understanding the shade of meaning that glory has that is different from rejoice will tell you why. We rightly rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we glory in tribulations. We do not rejoice in them. Merely rejoicing means that we have great joy in possessing something. Remember that? We went over it. Or in the accession of something good. We have access into this grace wherein we stand. And we and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have great joy in possessing something. We now have something in our possession, and we have something in our future hope. And it can be both inward and calm, or it can be expressed outward to a high degree. When you rejoice, you can rejoice privately and inwardly. And you can rejoice outwardly, expressing it verbally. You can express it by your gait, your walk, your just a lot of things. And in the context of verse 2, rejoice is perfect and suitable term. But something threatening, remember we've got, but we glory in tribulations. Something threatening is now being encountered. This is different. A different context from verse 2. A threatening or troubling thing is being encountered in verse 3 that makes rejoice, exalt, boast, all of those terms inadequate in a context such as this. When used verbally, glory expresses something that rejoice does not express. We rejoice, where rejoice is the expressing of great joy, glory is used contextually to indicate the following. Now watch this. This is on page 13 of your class notes. This comes right out of a book that I have in my library, written in 19... I have the edition that came out in 1901, Smith's Synonyms Discriminated, page 177. In explaining the verbal use of the word glory, here's the shade of meaning that tells you it's got to be glory. It cannot be rejoice. Rejoice is out. Watch this. To glory in a thing commonly denotes an antagonistic view to the admirable in oneself. See that? When you glory in something, it denotes the fact that you are exalting and you are enjoying something, but you're doing it in the face of something that's antagonistic to something that you yourself admire, or something that is admirable in you. What they see in you is the hope of the glory of God. They see in you the fact that there is some guy, and they may look at you, and collegians do this all the time, professors do this all the time, as some, they look at Christians as idiots, as foolish people who believe in fairy tales and myths and has no substance whatsoever, that science is what really saves you. Science and critical analysis is what is going to actually save you. You'll get more help on a therapist's couch than you'll ever get in this old book that has no meaning and no significance today, as far as most people in college who teach in that level are concerned. And so when they look at you and they hear what you say, they look at you as being ignorant and foolish and stupid and unlearned. And they see something that you are admiring. They see the fact that you admire what Jesus Christ did, not just because he's the historical Jesus, but because he actually really did that, and you believe that you have that. And when tribulation concerning that, oh my gosh, I've gone over, comes your way, you begin to glory in that because it denotes an antagonistic view to something admirable in oneself, as if others were determined to vaunt it. What's the context here? Somebody's trying to vaunt, to thwart, to stop, to ashame, to shut down that thing. You glory in it. That's the proper context to glory in something. You rejoice in something where there's no opposition. You glory in it when there's now opposition.
when somebody's opposing it, when somebody's vaunting against it, whatever estimate others might set upon it, by reason of the high value we set upon it ourselves, it is used of anything which bears characteristically a relation to ourselves as possessions, reputations, acts. We possess something. And that's why, we'll take a break here, but that's why glory is the absolutely, precisely correct term for kalkeomai in verse 3. In verse 2, it's rejoice. It couldn't be glory there. Had to be rejoice in the glory of God, in hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, it has to be glory and not rejoice, because but is used there. We're going to get tribulations now. Somebody is going to come along and see something admirable or admirable, however you want to pronounce it. And they're determined now to vaunt it. They're determined now to thwart it. They're determined now to oppose it. And so you start getting these troubling oppositions and taking the information patiently, which is going to work for experience, which is then going to work to further bolster and strengthen that hope. With the doctrine contained in verses 5 through 10 and 11 through 21, you can glory in that and not be ashamed or shut down or shut up or drawn back. You'll give the truth and you'll glory in those tribulations. Well, we'll stop right there. I've taken up about, come back about 10 after. You can have your 15. Try to come back a little early if you can. We'll take our break there. I just got wound up. We'll take our break and we'll come back after the break and pick this up for the rest of the verse.